First Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to take a look at God's Word this morning. We're going to encourage ourselves in what the Lord has for us. In First Thessalonians chapter 2, I want you to know that Paul planted this church. Paul loved this church because their testimony was so wonderful. So much that can be said about the church of Thessalonica. Oftentimes you hear that the Corinthian church was an unhealthy church and they're kind of up to no good and being foolish and that sort of thing. Well, Thessalonican church, just the opposite. They were solid. They were doing the right thing. It talks about how they sounded out the gospel throughout all of that whole region of Macedonia, huge region really, great church, but they were under persecution and Paul was very concerned for them. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. Father, we thank You for Your goodness and Your grace. Lord, we don't know persecution like the Thessalonican church, like the Apostle Paul himself and his party that traveled around and were constantly badgered by both the Gentiles and other unbelievers that questioned who they were and what they were doing. The government even too, throwing them in prison at times. Lord, but we do know trouble, even trouble in our land now. And we ask, Lord, that You would use these words to encourage our hearts and help us to be on the course that You have called us to walk and to direct in our lives. Bless now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I was thinking about this passage and what came to mind, July 4th is this week. And I was thinking of Washington at Valley Forge. It's kind of part of our sort of storytelling as Christians. And I have a picture here, Brandon, if you want to put up the slide here. This is Washington at Valley Forge. It's, the date is late 1777. Washington took his troops there. They were 18 miles north of British-occupied Philadelphia. And, you know, we're really friends with the British now, but there was a time when it was different. They waited there to get through the hard and bitter winter. They just needed to survive it. The troops made good use of their time away from the battlefield by drilling and training extensively, but the men were sick, undernourished, and lived in cramped quarters. Half the survivors had neither shoes nor shirts. Their bandaged feet left bloody prints on the snow. As many as 2,000 troops had died. Some men had deserted, unable to withstand the hardship any longer. Valley Forge was a time of testing for the American cause of freedom. It would have been easy to give up, but General Washington was determined to persevere, and he inspired his men to take courage and stick together. Washington suffered along with his men, and he never left the camp and continually looked after the needs of the troop. Did you learn this in school? Do you remember this? They don't teach it anymore. They need to. Although Washington repeatedly petitioned for relief, the Congress... Now, this we know. He was asking Congress for help. But they were unable to provide it. They didn't want to provide it. And the soldiers continued to suffer. George Washington wrote a letter to the Continental Congress on December 23rd, 1777. You can read it for yourself. And it's a very heartfelt, but I'll just read you these few words. He said the army was ready to, quote, starve, dissolve, or disperse. And he wrote, "Sir, this is not an exaggerated picture." George Washington wrote to William Buchanan on February 7th of 1778, and he mentions that there is a, quote, "spirit of desertion among the soldiers, never before of such a threatening." We forget this. But while the Patriots suffered, the British soldiers enjoyed lavish dinners in Philadelphia, only 20 miles away. 3 years into the war, heavy fighting had already occurred. Before this point, they had already fought at Lexington, Concord, Ticonderoga, Bunker Hill, New York, and White Plains, Trenton, and Saratoga. They were into this thing. But it was at Valley Forge where the Continental Army united as one. Historians describe this camp as a place of suffering, determination, and perseverance for the army. Although no battle was fought at Valley Forge, some believe that it was the turning point of the American Revolution. One more slide there. Soon enough, the Continental Army would emerge this time of testing as a stronger fighting force. One commentator talked about this, that the war would last another 5 years, but for Washington, his men and the nation, to which they sought to give birth, this decisive victory had been won. He said, not a victory of weapons, but a victory of human will. This is really not unlike our passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. The church at Thessalonica, we're going to be looking toward the middle of the chapter, around verse 17, and we'll get there. But the church at Thessalonica was experiencing their own Valley Forge moment. They had a strong and relentless enemy. Who was that? Well, you could say the unbelieving Jews that were going around and really troubling Paul and his ministry, and the unbelieving Gentiles who did the same thing. But who's the real enemy? Please remember that. We're not fighting against flesh and blood. The people who seem to be against the Christian cause, they're not the enemy. They're the focus of the gospel. The enemy is Satan. There were trials already endured, but also the warning that many trials were yet to come. Remember what Jesus said? I'm reading from, don't turn there, John chapter 16. John 16, 33, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Listen to those words. There's power in those words. I have overcome the world. If you're in me, then you overcome the world with Christ. Amen. One commentator said this, "Paul reminded the church that their suffering was evidence of the genuineness of your faith, of their faith." And we can apply that directly to ourselves. "Yeah, Pastor Farley, I enjoy being a Christian. It's easy." Well, you might be doing it wrong. He continues and he said, "To look beyond the difficulty of the moment is that evidence that they were not alone in their suffering and that they were constantly supported by the apostles." Paul could not remove the tribulation. He could do a lot of things, but he couldn't do that. He and his team could, though, exhort and comfort this church in the midst of their personal storm. Well, we're going to look at the passage today, really three ideas. There was a great concern that Paul had for the brethren at the church in Thessalonica. We're going to read about that. He'll also describe their plan to assist the church and to reinforce them. And he'll recount the action that he personally took on their behalf. So that's what you're going to hear in this passage. You'll think of it kind of a funny place to start. I'm starting in verse 17, but this is kind of the thought unit, because you notice in 1 Thessalonians 2:17, he starts with the conjunction, "but we." It's really a change of thought. And we're going to go all the way down into chapter 3. But let's read. I'll read. You follow along. We're in 1 Thessalonians 2, starting in verse 17. "But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone. And I sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. This morning, if we could look at the outline, Brandon, I have 3 points that make up the text. As you and I walk in the Christian faith, you must be realistic that the authentic spiritual warfare is taking place around you and I. If Satan can hinder Paul, then he can hinder you and me. So as warfare happens around us, we need to adopt a holy concern for others. That's point number one. We need to provide comfort and encouragement for those experiencing the struggles of this warfare. There's point number two. We need to take personal action to make sure the enemy does not overcome our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's point number three. And we'll see all that in the passage. I would want to point out to you, look back in the passage that we just read in chapter 3 and verse 1. He says, when we thought it good to be left at Athens alone. This is really interesting because you actually can see this moment happen in Acts chapter 17, verses 13 through 15. You don't have to turn there, but if you want to jot that note down, and if you're interested in seeing the parallel between some of the epistles and what actually happens in the book of Acts, you literally see it happen. Because they were at Thessalonica, they got driven out. Remember, they went to Berea, and then they were moving on, and it was dangerous for Paul to go back, so he went to Athens. And who did he send? He sent Timotheus. Just as he said in the 1 Thessalonians passage, just as he said here in Acts 17:13. It was just really fascinating. But if you look here at verse 17, our first point, concern for the brethren, look at the concern that he had for this body of believers at Thessalonica. They've been driven out. He's been driven out. But as he's going along to Berea and as he's going on to Athens, he's constantly thinking back to the church at Thessalonica. He's thinking, how are they doing? What's going on? Paul had a great love and concern for that church, and the New Testament reveals that this is a mark of a sincere walk with Christ. Folks, we're hearing this a whole series from our pastor on the local church. And if church is just a place where you go to get a sermon, check it out, move on down the road, and there's no connection, then you're not doing church right. Listen, our church is a family. It's a body of believers. We're connected in our relationship with God through Christ. We're connected together as brothers and sisters. And it goes beyond the walls of this place. I've said this many times, and I'll say it more, but church isn't the building. The church is you. We call this room the sanctuary, but the sanctuary is in the fellowship of the saints. We would still be the sanctuary if we met out in the field. You're the sanctuary. You're the kingdom of God. You are a little piece of the kingdom of God broken away from the world. And we find sanctuary in our fellowship one with another. Sanctuary from what? From the world. Aren't you glad that you're not left to your own devices out in the world? I don't understand people who don't have a healthy, ongoing relationship with a local church. I just don't understand it. In 1 John chapter 3, listen to these words. This is 1 John 3:14. The apostle says, "We know that we have passed from death unto life." How do you know, John? "Because we love the brethren." Isn't that interesting? This is a flat statement. We know that to say we've passed from death unto life, that's a fancy way of saying we know that we have eternal life, right? We know that we're saved. Why? Because we love the brethren. If you don't love the brethren, maybe you're not saved. Pastor Farley, how can you say that? Well, because John said it. It's the next sentence. "He that loveth not his brother abideth in death." And this doesn't say he that hates his brother. This just says he that loveth not his brother. So it's not about, you know, being turned against somebody or being at war. It just means I don't care. To not love someone means I just don't care for that person. They don't even come to my mind. And when I ask people, say, "Do you have a local church that you're a member of?" And they say, I go here and I go there. And I, it's like, well, you're not connected anywhere with anybody. Don't you love your brother? Oh, I love everybody. 1 Peter chapter 1 says this. 1 Peter 1:22. "Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit." That's a fancy way of saying you're saved. "Seeing that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren." Did you catch that? You have done this unto a sincere, unfeigned, sincere love of the brethren. So you got saved, and the byproduct, it says right here in 1 Peter 1:22, the byproduct of your salvation is a sincere love that you have for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Isn't that great? It says, "Unto an unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently." When I think of fervent love, there's so many of you in this church come to my mind. But I think of Laura and Ann. Because when I talk to, and you know what I'm talking about, when I talk to them, they always have a project. They always have some person that they're helping. They always have somebody that they're just reaching out to. And folks, there's so many of you that do the same thing. And you may not do it the same as them, but you have your own way. And I know the people in this church. You love people. I'm so proud of our church. You know why? Because we're not going on visitation anymore, because I think we'd get stoned if we showed up at people's houses. You know, we should wear, maybe we can have visitation hazmat suits or something. But we go to people's houses. And I hear this, and I've told you so many times, I'm going to say it again, I don't apologize. The one thing that we have people tell us is, "You have a loving church." But it's unsolicited. I don't say, "Sir, is our church a loving church? Feel strongly, agree." No, you know, it's not like that. It's just like, "Hey, do you have any questions about our church? Can we answer any questions? You guys have a really loving church. We felt really at home." Paul's love for the church at Thessalonica translated into a great desire to see them. Look at verse 17. You may not have picked up on it, but there's a real redundancy here. He said that he endeavored abundantly with great desire. He's kind of saying, I really, really, really want to see you, is kind of how we would say it today. He hastened. Abundantly, even more with great desire. Great desire. We need to think about this in our culture, because our great desires go something like this. I'm going to Donut King. And then I'm going home and I'm going to watch my favorite TV program. Woo! And that's the culmination of our desires. Now listen, I'm not knocking Donut King. I'm not crazy, right? But if that's the apex of your daily desire, I think you're missing something. But get a Donut King and share it with your brother and sister in Christ, or ask someone to go to Donut King with you. Spend time loving the brethren. Let your strongest desire to be a concern for the well-being of the brethren in your church. Paul proved the depth of his concern by, look at verse 18, he explained his oft desire to see them. And he really braved some hindrances, and you'd have to see that. We can look at the book of Acts and see all the hindrances that he braved going around to the churches. You know the different passages in Acts where he would turn to his party members, his team, and say, let's go check on the churches. And Paul had the first missionary journey, then the second missionary journey, then the third. He did that because he loved them. But look at verse 18. He says, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again. We wanted to come more than once, but Satan hindered us. Isn't that interesting? The great and mighty Apostle Paul, hindered by Satan? Now, lest you sit and wring your hands and say, oh, Satan's going to hinder us. Don't you realize, and I say this not mockingly, but don't you know that God is using Satan to his own good end? Satan can't do anything unless it is approved by God. And if you don't believe that, read Job chapter 1 and 2. And then skip to the end of Job and you see Leviathan. Leviathan is a literary picture of Satan himself. And the picture is God is holding Leviathan by the snout. And that's how he holds Satan. Satan cannot do a single thing to you unless God puts a stamp of approval on it. And he says, yes, I'll allow that to happen. Yes, I'll allow that to happen. No, I'm not going to allow that to happen. So, listen, Satan hindered Paul. Why? Because God was using it to direct Paul to go this way or to go that way. Can God use COVID-19 to direct us? Absolutely, thank you. He absolutely can. Is it a hindrance to us? Yes. Is it a trial? Yes. Are you over it? Yes. I already told you, I am so over it. But as my wife said, you can't be over it. Okay, I'm going to wash my hands. I wear my mask at Publix. I do all those right things. I wear my little black glove when I pump gas. And I keep on being who God wants me to amid all these things. This isn't the end, folks. If it was the end, we could wring our hands. But it's not the end. Do you realize this is just the beginning? Thank you for that, amen. This is just the beginning. We don't know how Satan hindered Paul, but he was prevented from seeing them. And you might say, well, that's not right. Paul should have seen the church. Well, Paul took up his time doing other things. And I want you to notice, just by the virtue of the fact that this letter exists, Paul overcame that hindrance, didn't he? How did he overcome it? He wrote him a letter. Satan didn't stop Paul from contacting the church. You might say, well, I've been hindered from reaching out to my family members. I've been hindered by this. I've been hindered by that. Well, if you can't go in the door, climb in the window. If you can't climb in the window, what do? You take the shingles off and you let your friend down through the roof. Sound familiar? You think of these missionaries that go to a field. I remember hearing a story of one missionary who couldn't get to this one particular field because of the hindrances from government and that sort of thing. So you know what they did? They went to another field. Imagine that. Over yonder. The very theological term we learned this morning. So listen, God will direct you, and you can't have that ministry there. No problem. We'll go over here. Satan hinders, But you have hope because your hope is in Christ, and Christ is undefeatable. Part of the warfare is for Satan, and he attempts to hinder the church by interrupting the love between us as brethren. This is the real warfare, to destroy our concern for each other. Paul was hindered by physical space. But what's your and my hindrance? And I want to look at this idea of concern, because that's really the gist of this particular section. But I'm reading from Proverbs chapter 6. And many of you know this passage well. Proverbs 6:16. Six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies. And number seven, he that soweth discord among the brethren. God, help you if you sow discord among the brethren of God's church. God help you. I think it was Thumper who said, if you ain't got nothing good to say, don't say nothing at all. And I think that's a direct quote. That's pretty close. How does one sow discord? With your mouth. Devilish discord corrupts the holy love and concern that the church is to demonstrate one to another. Well, this is a concern killer, folks, because if people are tearing down the ethos or the reputation or the testimony of your brother and sister in Christ, all of a sudden, now you don't care about that person anymore. Why? Well, because, you know, what I heard is, And so now we don't have a concern for each other anymore. We need to be very careful about this. We're to have a holy love and concern for the church and demonstrate this. Devilish discord can drag each one in the family of God into a cold indifference, which is just the opposite of what Paul is demonstrating here. And God help us if all we're doing is looking out for ourselves. Because if that starts, then no one receives any ministry ever. And this is a really dangerous environment to allow this to take place. Because I'm scared for myself. Well, what do? Well, now I retract from the world. Now I separate myself from ministry. And, you know, it could be that, you know, I'm taking care of myself and I'm trying to be smart. But there's got to be a balance, folks. I understand that we shouldn't go out to the mall and shake everybody's hand. I know that, you know, I was going into a store and I was reaching for a tract. And it actually occurred to me, I was like, nobody wants this tract. There's germs all over it. Or at least they're going to think there's germs all over it. You know, and so I know that ministry is changed in this particular season, but we can't just view our own state and say, I'm just going to worry about me. We don't have the luxury to do that. Let your love and concern for each other withstand all the trials of life and all the attacks of the enemy. I would remind you, please don't turn there. Because I want you to remember this passage by your own memory. Remember, Ephesians 6 talks about what? The whole armor of God, right? That we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And he says, take on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And when we do that, look at verse 19. We can have this same attitude that Paul had. We'll be able to say this. Look what he says. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not you? Think about that. Today, in Christian circles, you know, there are pastors writing books and doing all this stuff, and they're doing seminars, and they're traveling to places, and they chalk. And I'm not, I like books, I like seminars, I like pastor. All that stuff is good and fine. But what is Paul's crown? When I was going to seminary, I majored in pastoral theology, being a pastor. And all these guys, you know, you ask people, hey, what's your major? You know, it goes on everywhere. And so, what's your major? You know what everyone wanted to be? Everyone wants to be a professor. They want to teach in a seminary. They want to teach in a school. They want to teach seminars. It was just my experience of what everybody wants to do. What did Paul want to do? He wanted to lead people to Christ and disciple them personally. And he saw individuals in the church as his crown. The kingdom of God is not all these human accolades. The kingdom of God are the hearts of men and women. And you have to understand, the pastors in this church, when we see you, when we see you increasing, when we see you loving one another, it truly makes us all happy. Can I get a pastoral amen?
Amen.
And Pastor Stewart, amening at home. This is our joy and crown too, and it needs to be. I don't want a trophy. Nobody wants a trophy. Paul didn't want a trophy. Look what he said. Verse 20, you are my glory and joy. Our, the team. He had a concern for the brethren, a really true, deep-held concern. Look at point number two. We move into chapter 3. And in verse number 1, remember, he says, we could no longer forbear. Doesn't it sound like he's sitting on pins and needles? Like he's like, I need to get back to them. I need to do this. I need to go there. In Paul's mind, you see here they sent Timotheus as a minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17. It probably would be a little helpful if you saw this in real time. The passage I mentioned before, Acts chapter 17. And here, because of a lot of the persecution that was happening, Paul had to make this diversion. And, you know, was he just working on the fly? You know, sometimes God works in that manner. He didn't know necessarily what had to happen, but in 17:13 we see the action happen. It says here, but when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was being preached of Paul at Berea, he went from Thessalonica to Berea, they came hither also and stirred up the people. So these are unbelieving religionists who didn't like the gospel that Paul was preaching, and they followed him to another city. How'd you like that? You're witnessing and you're trying to be a little evangelist and you're handing out tracts, and then some group of people's following you. Verse 14, and then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea, but Silas and Timotheus abode there still. Doesn't mention Silas in 1 Thessalonians, but he was there. Verse 15, and they that conducted Paul, that means the people who were leading Paul and kind of guiding him, brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. So it's apparently Timotheus went back to Thessalonica to encourage them. This was part of this provision. In Paul's mind, we're back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. In Paul's mind, it was better for the missionary team to be split up and diverted than to leave the church alone with no one to watch over them. But although Paul's plans, his actual plans, were thwarted, he didn't give up. And I think sometimes as Christians, as American Christians, we kind of give up and say, well, the Lord closed that door. I guess I can go to Donut King and watch my favorite TV. No, we don't give up that way. The door closes, we look for a window. The window closes, you look up to the roof and figure out how you can get up there. What was Timothy sent to do? Look at verse 2, the latter part. He was sent to establish you. This word establish means to set fast, to strengthen, to confirm. He's going back to the Thessalonican church because he knows that there are new Christians there. They need the encouragement. They need doctrine. They need teaching. But look also in verse 2, it says to comfort you concerning your faith. This is their walk with Christ. So he's teaching them. He is comforting them. The word comfort, we think of like hand padding almost, but it's not that. It's to be an encouragement. It's kind of like what a coach does on a sports team. The coach might say, go, go, you know, that sort of thing. That's encouragement. To say, no, listen, just keep going. It's so helpful to me when I'm doing some new project or new thing that I haven't done before to have someone beside me who's done it before to look at what I'm doing and just say, you're doing it right. That's right. Have you ever done that? You're doing something new and you think, I have no idea what I'm doing. And there's no YouTube video for this. I got nothing. And so you fumble along and you think, I don't know really what to do. And then someone comes alongside and says, that's right. Just keep doing that. And it's like your eyes open up. This is what Timothy is doing. He's teaching them doctrine and saying, keep going, guys. Keep going. Keep going. How discouraging is it to operate in darkness? You're a Christian and you have no idea if what you're doing is even right. You have no idea if what you're thinking or preaching or teaching. I don't have any idea. Those kinds of people, these young Christians, they are targets of the enemy. They're targets of false teachers. So Paul was very wise to be concerned about them and to send Timothy so that these false teachers wouldn't take advantage of them. He was sent to establish and to comfort them. But why was Timothy sent to help? Look at verse 3. That no man should be moved by these afflictions. Folks, the saddest thing that I've seen in the ministry is when I hear of people who get discouraged by trials in their life and they want to give up. It really is sad. And at some point they do give up and you feel like there's no hope. I personally know people who were vibrant in ministry. They had ministry. They were central to these individual churches and now they're not serving in any church. Now they're not doing anything. And honestly, I'm experienced enough where I don't blame that person. I feel bad for that person. And you know what that person needs? They need a Timothy to come alongside them and say, I'm sorry that happened to you. But now what you need to do is you need to start up. You need to go. You need to get going. Let's just not get there. Romans chapter 15 says this, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Now, don't get distracted by these words strong and weak, because sometimes we use these improperly. He's talking about strong meaning a mature individual. Weak means just an immature learner. So you've got a mature person that's coming alongside a learner here in Romans 15:1, and he's saying, We ought to avail ourselves to these weak ones and guide them in the faith. We that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and to not please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. Same thing Timothy's doing. And you know what? In Romans 15, you know what Paul uses as a justification for this? Jesus. For even Christ pleased not himself. You realize that? Jesus could have sat on the throne and said, you know, that Adam and Eve are a couple of knuckleheads, and they deserve everything that they're going to get. Do you agree with me that Adam and Eve deserved what they got? Well, they're your parents. So if they deserve what they got, we deserve what we got. And Christ came off his throne, and he said, let me go help. And he is the help. He's the only help. We need each other. He is capital T-H-E, the help that we need. We too can edify and exhort folks in the midst of afflictions. That's your calling, Christian. Because of our concern for our brothers and sisters, all sorts of ministry is organized and activated in this church. We just had our deacons meeting, quarterly meeting, and because of COVID and everything, we had to go through like a quarter and a half or something. I mean, Daryl was up here and, you know, presenting all these. But the interesting thing that I always notice when we're going through the budget of the church, and you have your overhead expenses like, you know, the lights and that sort of thing, but you can hear the ministry taking place of different ministries in the church. It's fascinating to see it on paper like that. Think about this. We have benevolence. We have a number of different discipleship ministries. We have a counseling ministry that you don't know happens, but it happens behind the scenes almost constantly. There's always someone being counseled at some point somewhere. Watch care ministries, visitation, SOS meals, community Bible studies. All this happens through this church. Amen? All these and more are planned within the context of the church for the purpose of strengthening and encouraging our brothers and sisters in Christ. But what can't we do? What's not in the budget? What's the one thing that we can't do? We can't remove the trials. And when you sit in the home of a brother or sister who's going through a very difficult trial, I've literally told people, I wish I could make this go away. But I can't. Note in verse 3 that Paul begins a little parenthetical on suffering. Look at verse 3, the latter half. He says, For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. He's talking about afflictions. For you yourselves know that we were appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we would suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. See, he's telling them, I told you so. Right? In a very kind and gentle way. He's saying, we talked about this. Folks, Jesus talked about this. Paul talked about this. Peter talked about this. The word affliction here in verses 3 and 4 translated means anguish, pressure, a burden, a persecution, all of these things. We think of like a persecution, we always think of being martyred or persecuted for the faith. But an affliction can really be anything. And they're all important. One writer said it this way, trials are the stiffest test of faith. Such is the lot of Christ's followers. Man, that makes a terrible recruitment poster. Be a Christian. Suffer with Jesus, right? I mean, that goes against all of my marketing inclinations from my former life. Yeah, we want to dress it up, right? Say, be a Christian, you'll be happy. Be a Christian, you'll go to heaven. And there's always Donut King available in heaven. And you never gain weight. We say all sorts of dumb things to make people want to get saved. It's just marketing, it's coercion. But listen, you know how faith comes. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Our faith is stimulated by the concern that we have for our own sin and our own eternal destiny. And we know that we're going to die and go to a Christless hell if we do not repent of our sin and receive Jesus Christ as our Savior. This this is the real part. And a person who has taken that step of faith is a person who can look trial in the face and say, there's nothing ahead of me that can stop me from my allegiance to Jesus Christ as my Savior. What's between you and Christ? Is there anything? That's a question you have to ask yourself. I have to ask myself that. What's between me and Christ? At some point, it does become an idol. But that's not the purpose of our text today. Peter, turn with me quickly to 1 Peter chapter 4. Because I do want you to see Peter talks about trials. This is one of my favorite passages on sufferings and trials. And I love Peter's attitude in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter 4:12. He says, "Beloved," talking to the brethren, "think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you." Stop. He says, don't be surprised. I love the words, "think it not strange." You know why he says that? Because we always think it's strange. We always say, why is this happening? Who here, raise your hand, have you ever said, why is this happening to me? We've all said it. And Peter says, don't think it's strange. Think it not strange. As though some strange thing happened to you. This shouldn't be happening to me. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering. You know, Peter can say this. You and I, if you have cancer, you're not rejoicing. If you have COVID-19, you're not rejoicing. If you get beat up for the faith, you're not rejoicing. But Peter says rejoice. Why? Because there's nothing in this life that can separate you from Christ. And there's nothing, and let me be blunt, there's nothing in this life that's worse than the judgment of hell. There's nothing. There's a whole lot of bad in this world, but there's nothing like the eternal judgment of a holy God. And here he says, don't think it's strange, but rejoice. And you have to go back and remember a passage where the Sanhedrin was telling Peter, don't preach Jesus' name. And Gamaliel and them come in and they have this little consultation. And they say, well, tell them not to do it and then beat them up. And they beat them. And then they send them out. And you remember what Peter and the others did once they were sent out? They rejoiced. They rejoiced that they had the honor of suffering in Jesus' name. We must not lose that perspective. That the Lord allows you to suffer just so that you can get a little bit of a taste of the suffering of Jesus Christ. Did you hear me? Amen. Folks, we want the glory, but we don't want the suffering. And the New Testament says, we all enter into the kingdom of God through tribulations. It must happen. You and I are not greater than our Lord and Savior. So if you get a little bit of suffering, just rejoice. Look at chapter 5. Just go down a little bit farther. 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, not that guy down the street, not your neighbor, not that other Christian, not the person at work who drives you crazy, but your adversary, who is the devil, is a roaring lion, and he walketh about seeking whom he may devour. That isn't meant to scare you. It's meant to make you sober and realize the fact that there's a really serious enemy out there. And if you're not serious about your Christian faith, I'll tell you who's serious about your Christian faith. The devil is serious about your Christian faith because he wants to snuff it out. And if you don't take it seriously, then you're going to be caught up in the storm. When we send our soldiers across the sea, they have to be serious because the enemy is always serious. He walketh about seeking whom he may devour. But look at verse 10. The God of all grace who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Beautiful? It's just what Timotheus was sent there to do. They were suffering, but the suffering had a purpose. Now, I want to show you a picture, and if you can give me the slide, Brandon, you can deal with trials in a couple ways, and I want to just show you two ways you can deal with trials. Here's the first way. This is a very popular way, by the way, because this is called conflict avoidance. Because, you know, if you don't think about it, it'll go away, right? I mean, if you ignore it, it'll go away, right? This is the ostrich with his head in the sand. And I don't know why they do that. I guess it's probably feels cool on their head. I don't know. There must be some cooling effect. Avoidance. Or here's another way. This famous painting is called Washington at Valley Forge. And this is a famous story in our American lore. And I want you to listen to what I want to keep looking at this picture, and I want you to hear the words of Jesus in Luke 22. Luke 22, 31, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan, the same enemy against the Thessalonican church, the same enemy that Peter warned us about. Jesus said, Satan hath desired to have you all, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee. Do you realize? Jesus praying for you? Jesus has never prayed for me. Yes, he has. You look for it yourself. In his high priestly prayer, he prayed for the disciples, he prayed for the believers, and then he prayed for all them who will believe. In the Bible, it's recorded, Jesus prayed for you. And he does something greater than praying now. The Bible says he intercedes at the throne of God. You just looked at it and in the book of Zechariah. Remember Zechariah standing there? Who's the enemy? Standing right there. Satan, the accuser. Is he lying? Probably not. He might lie about you, but he doesn't have to lie about me to make me look bad in front of God. All he has to do is bring it up. And if that courtroom scene was allowed to happen, he'd bring up stuff and I'd be there going, not that again. But who's also there? The angel of the Lord, the sovereign Lord, the Savior, who says, preachers always say this, it's under the blood. All he has to do is declare his own cross, and our sins are put in their place. Jesus says, I have prayed for you. How do we deal with conflict? We pray. And the choice is there. You can choose avoidance, which is fear, or you can choose prayer, this resolution that requires courage. Listen, this is where it all comes together. The provision for the brethren in their time of trial was encouragement, comfort, and most assuredly prayer. Remember I told you about Ephesians 6 and the armor of God? I told you not to turn there, and I want you to just remember that passage, because after he talks about being girt about by truth and the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, he says in verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication for all the saints. Folks, this is how we engage in this warfare. This is what Paul was doing. And this is what we do. We are to provide encouragement, comfort, and prayer for our brethren in the trenches of suffering. I hope that all of us are praying for each other. Amen? And number three, we we finish with the third point, action for the brethren. This is in chapter 3, verse 5. He says, "For this cause, when I could no longer forbear," he's sitting on pens and needles, he says, "I sent to know your faith." He acted. At some point, you have to act, Christian. And you might feel feeble. I know I do. I feel feeble in my actions a lot of times. I think, "Lord, you can't use this." I know that He can, and I pray that He does. But don't you feel really feeble? I mean, I hope you feel feeble. If you feel really adequate, maybe you need to rethink that. I always feel feeble because I just don't think that the Lord can use what I have to offer. But you know, He does. You know why? Because if it's by His Spirit, it will be used by His Spirit on both ends of the transaction. So you might say, "This isn't necessary. This isn't going to make a difference. I won't bother." But you're not allowing the Holy Spirit the chance to use something and take that action that you and I are told to give. Paul took this action. He says, He sent to know their faith. Why did Paul take action? Because he was concerned about Satan's attack on them that would be a disruption of their faith. He loved them. He said, I just have to know how you're doing. Paul took action all through this book. You're not going to be able to write this down, but I'm going to read this really fast. Now, there's all sorts of men and women in this Bible that took action. We could spend here all day reading about all of the heroes of the faith. But listen to this, just from Paul. 1 Corinthians 16, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men, be strong." Romans 13, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light." 1 Peter chapter 2, "Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Hebrews 4, "Let us therefore fear God." Hebrews 4:11, "Let us therefore labor to enter into God's rest." Verse 14, "Let us hold fast our profession of faith." You hear the action? He's saying, do this. I threw a Peter in there, by the way. But it's do this, do this. Hebrews 4:16, "Let us come boldly before the throne of grace." Chapter 6, "Let us go on to perfection." Hebrews 10:22, "Let us draw near to God. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." Do you hear the action? Come on, everybody. Let's do it. Hebrews 12, "Let us lay aside every weight. Let us run with patience." Verse 28, "Let us have grace whereby we may serve God." Verse chapter 13:13, "Let us go forth therefore unto Him." Verse 15, "Let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually." Do you think Paul was a man of action? Paul knew how to wait. But Paul knew how to do. We're not talking about works, folks. Because sometimes in the waiting is sort of that period of prayer and the period of understanding God's will and sort of embracing it. But Paul took action. And the overwhelming testimony of our faith is that you and I are to take action in our service to God and in our walk of faith. I know, you might think, like I do, I don't know sometimes what the right action to take is. Now, I suffer from procrastination and from inaction sometimes. But in those moments, I commit it to prayer and I pray about those things when I don't know what to do. And I think in our culture, we see that as weakness, but I don't think God sees it that way. What He's doing is He's saying, if you don't know the way to go, call unto Me and I will direct you. Plus, you've got brothers and sisters in Christ all around you. Ask them. Listen, we serve a God of action. I made the point, Paul takes action, God takes action all the time. He saw you and I were mired in sin and confusion, and He took the ultimate action of sending His only begotten Son from heaven. He took the ultimate action to send His Son to earth to die. To die on a cross to pay the penalty of your and my sin. So that you and I might have eternal life. Is that a God of action? It's a God of action that will pay any price. Listen, my friend, now is the time for you and I to take action. Pastor Farley, COVID-19 is tying my hands. I'm just going to Donut King. Well, when you go to Donut King, maybe you can witness to someone in line or Publix or wherever. I think we should get masks that say, Jesus saves. Ask me about it. Right? Well, if they're going to put a mask on my face, I'm going to put a gospel on the mask. Jesus saves. Inquire within. Adopt a holy concern for the brethren. Volunteer and be part of God's provision for the brethren. Get up and take action for the brethren. You notice it's all Paul's comments here are focused on the church, focused on the believers. But you know, we're focused on each other, yes, but we're focused on the world too, because that's our commission. Is we are to take the gospel to others. And I want to read this because our theme today was kind of this George Washington, July 4th, Valley Forge thing. But I want to read something to you. And this is written by Thomas Paine. And this is called The Crisis. You think our country's in a crisis? Well, this is going to sound familiar, even though it was written on December 23rd, 1776. And I want you to, as I read this, I want you to remember in 1 Thessalonians 2:4, we didn't actually read it, but if you still have your Bible open, look there. And in 1 Thessalonians 2:4, Paul is talking about preaching the gospel. He says, we preach the gospel basically, the reason we preach the gospel is to please God. That's why we're doing it. I preach the gospel to please God. And he describes God as, in 1 Thessalonians 2:4, the God who trieth our hearts. We preach the gospel, and while we're preaching the gospel, God is trying our hearts. And listen, all I want is peace, folks. I just want to go home. I mowed the lawn yesterday. I was so happy. My lawn looks really good, by the way. So happy. Because George helped me with the irrigation system. It's looking great. And that's like my only vice. I just want to sit there and look at my lawn. I actually get joy in that. But you know what? We have to be about our Father's business. Life is greater than Donut King and your St. Augustine. This is The Crisis by Thomas Paine. I'm just going to read a few verses. This was written a long time ago, but it's going to sound familiar. And by the way, I changed one little phrase in here. I changed it. See if you can pick it up. You will know it when you hear it. But I changed it. You can look it up online to see what word I took out. The Crisis by Thomas Paine. These are the times that try men's souls. The summer soldier and the fair weather patriot will, in crisis, shrink from the service of their country. But he that stands by it now deserves the love and thanks of man and woman. Tyranny, like hell, is not easily conquered. Yet we have this consolation with us, that the harder the conflict, the more glorious the triumph. Folks, I'm not talking about America. I'm talking about the gospel. What we obtain too cheap, we esteem too lightly. It is dearness only that gives everything its value. Heaven knows how to put a proper price upon its own goods. And it would be strange indeed if so celestial an article as the gospel of Christ should not be highly rated. My secret opinion has ever been, and still is, that God Almighty will not give up a people to destruction or leave them unsupportedly to perish, who have so earnestly and so repeatedly sought to avoid the calamities of war by every decent method which wisdom could invent. Neither have I so much of an infidel in me as to suppose that God has relinquished the government of the world and given us up to the care of devils. You can think about that in a political context, or you can think about that in a gospel context. And what he was convinced of America, I am convinced of God and the world. God has not abandoned you. Amen. Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so as life gets hard, and it does, what do? We comfort one another, we encourage one another, and we keep moving forward. Amen?